Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for that light that you shine, especially now upon your word. And pray that the Spirit of God might take charge both of what is spoken as well as what is heard. And we might be vulnerable to all that he desires to do with the scriptures to effect those changes that we need most within our hearts. And Lord, that we might see clearly in the light of your word both our condition and the needs that are there so that we might be acceptable before the Lord. And so we thank you for the blessing of the study of thy word. May it enrich us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We have been studying 1 Corinthians for nearly a year. If we look through the numbers as I keep track of those things, this is the 43rd message actually on 1 Corinthians. And we are shortly coming to its conclusion. And we have been spending especially time in the 15th chapter because it is so rich with important truth, especially when we talk about the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so therefore the reality and the hope of our resurrection as well. It is a vital doctrine. It helps to set us apart from other, quote, religions, if you will, that are in the world. And we made the point, in particular last Sunday morning, to express how reincarnation is totally incompatible with the doctrine of resurrection as it is taught in the scripture. If there is ever any reason to reject Eastern religion or things like Scientology or any of those other kinds of cults or groups that are out there, it is because when you look at the light of the scripture, when you see exactly what is set forth there, that we need to come to the understanding and appreciation that God's word is the final authority on everything. And let everything rise or fall according to the scriptures, not our judgment, not the judgment of the world that is around us, but rather to look at it and use the scriptures very carefully and apply them so that we might know that we are walking in obedience to what God has revealed to us. If you found 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, I will backtrack but to verse 50 before I go on to the balance of chapter 15, because verse 50 is a summation of the things that we studied last Sunday morning about how resurrection exactly takes place. But it comes down to this conclusion in chapter 15 and verse 50, and Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." When you read those words, you understand that nobody is going to ever enter into heaven who still has their sin upon them. It is an impossibility. And when you read that summary statement in verse 50, it then also denies any kind of universal salvation. You know, there are even some church systems that are out there today who say it doesn't matter what you believe, you know, what I call the Charlie Brown theology. You know, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere in that belief, that's perfectly acceptable with God. That is a lie from Satan himself. That is an absolute untruth. That idea will send more people to hell. It will never send one person to heaven whatsoever. And when we come down to this then where it doesn't really matter, then you need to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and especially come to the conclusion of verse 50. And it says very simply that as we have been born into this world, just flesh and blood, we cannot inherit eternal life. It is an impossibility. There is no acceptation of the corruptible in heaven. We need to be made incorruptible before we will ever be accepted in the presence of an absolutely holy and righteous God. And Paul underscores that with that concluding verse there, verse 50, so that we realize the necessity of salvation, we realize the importance of it, and we come to the conclusion that where we might think or like it to be otherwise, apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as a personal Savior for each one of us individually, personally, nobody is going to heaven who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Nobody. And that ought to give us pause when we think about the world in which we live. It ought to also give us a greater encouragement when we think about the witness that we bear before an unbelieving world. Because apart from hearing the gospel and apart from that work of the Spirit of God to impress the truth of the gospel upon that heart so that people realize the need, their eyes are open, the blindness is taken away, and then they can come to the place where they not only realize the need, but then ask Christ to save them. And Jesus says, "He that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out." I love those words. Nobody is rejected. Nobody is turned away or turned aside. But sin is and always has been and always will be totally unacceptable in the presence of a holy and righteous God. When you go back, for example, to John the 3rd chapter, and as you read that dialogue between Nicodemus, a great religious leader of his day, if you wanted to talk about a person who simply because he was religious would somehow find favor with God, you need simply to read the 3rd verse in that conversation in John the 3rd chapter, where Jesus says very bluntly, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, that's not just talking about whether you can see it afar off. The word "see" there is really the idea. You will never participate in the kingdom of God. You have no place in the kingdom of God. You have no right. You have no calling. You have no claim to be made upon it whatsoever unless you're born again. And then you see how the Lord Jesus, as he then goes on further with Nicodemus and the explanation, and will you please note as you read through that, it is the difference between the natural and the spiritual. It is the difference between the corruptible and the incorruptible. It is the difference between the temporal and the eternal, all the things that we have already unfolded in the earlier verses here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Jesus underscores the point of the greatest difference that is necessary for the reality of salvation. It is to be born again. It is a necessity of childlike faith. And I would again quote the Lord Jesus from the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 15. "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." You'll read the same words in Luke chapter 18, verse 17. Jesus says, you may have an ambition. You may understand the need. You may realize that as far as how we spend eternity, it is of the most critical importance that we make sure that we will enter in. But Jesus says, without that childlike faith, nobody will enter. Nobody. Read the words there in Mark chapter 10, verse 15. It echoes the same truth as you read in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And as you read that great faith chapter, you look at the patriarchs of old who were saved by grace through faith in the same way that we are, except that their faith was an anticipation looking forward rather than as our faith. We have the privilege of hindsight to look back at the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And in verse 6, you come to exactly the same conclusion that is there. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That is to please God. There ought to be no question in our minds whatsoever about the necessity of faith. But again, it is not just faith in anything. It's not a question of sincerity. It is a question of reality according to the Scriptures. And the reality is that we are talking exclusively about faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where we must always begin, because the corruptible cannot inherit incorruption, as you read there in verse 50. And isn't that really just another way of saying that, again, it's a matter of after its kind? The incorruptible cannot be produced by the corruptible, or vice versa. It must always be corruptible can only bear corruptible. Incorruptible can only bear incorruptible. That's why we need the incorruptible work of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to save our souls, because all we have is corruption. And that will always come up short. That will always fail to meet the standard that is necessary. Although we might have an appreciation for the fact that is revealed here, that when it comes to the matter of salvation, when it comes down to the great objective of inheriting the kingdom of God, do we make sure that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible? And that we come to that conclusion because, even as Peter writes, because we have seen the truth in the Word of God. There is no universal salvation. Not everybody is going to be saved. Even again, if I go back to the words of the Lord Jesus, you know, there is a broad way and many go in thereat, but it leads to destruction, doesn't it? It doesn't lead to salvation. There's a narrow way. And again, you look at the words of the Lord Jesus back there in the gospel, and few there be that find it. What a great tragedy. What an epitaph that is written over the people of planet Earth, over history. Well, the great concern that we be counted amongst the few rather than amongst the many. On the other hand, when we come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, it is also the marvelous encouragement. And I read from Revelation 14, 13, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." There is the place of blessing, to die in Christ, to know Him as our Savior. Or if we read from Revelation the 20th chapter, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." We've talked about the matters of that which is the first resurrection as opposed to the second. We have spoken about that which is the first death that every one of us will face unless the Lord Jesus comes and raptures the church in our lifetime. But indeed, it is so good to know that we have the expectation of the first resurrection, and therefore we need not fear the second death. I'm so glad when I read those words there in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, that the second death has no power over me as I come to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. That has been defeated by the Lord. That has been overcome, and we can be thankful for it. Now that brings me back to then verse 51 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That summary statement in verse 50 is just, I want to make sure that we covered that and we understand exactly what is being summarized. But now we go into the process further, if you will, because there is this mystery, if you will, of divine transformation that Paul now reveals unto us. I read from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. "Behold, I show you," or "I reveal to you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." When you read that, those words that are there, well, you notice that Paul includes himself. He says, "We shall all be changed" in verse 51. And you can read the same thing as you read down in verse 54, and you'll see similar words. He includes himself with this process that says all believers will be changed. All. That means nobody will be left behind. Again, I go back to verse 50, "Corruption cannot inherit incorruption," so we know that a change is necessary. And even as we come to trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we still have corruptible bodies. We still have an old Adamic sin nature. None of those things is going to be qualified to enter into heaven. There is a change that is an absolute necessity that is there. And it is that which will be true for all believers in the church age. And it will occur at the rapture of the church. That brings me back to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And really, this is the time and the place to look at that, because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 answers a question of believers in the early church. What you have to appreciate, when the gospel began, when the ministry of the apostles and all the different outreach and the fulfillment of the Great Commission, that such as we see described in the book of Acts all the way through, and as people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they literally expected Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. And that's a good way to live as Christians, whether it be back in the first century or whether it be in the 21st. But be that as it is, though, some believers then began to pass away. They died. And so the question was, did they miss out? Did they lose the opportunity? You know, are they now going to be somehow disqualified? And so Paul writes this letter to them in answer to that question. And I read from verse 13, because he now wants to overcome an ignorance, in the kindest sense of the word, of the truth of how it's all going to work. And so as you read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Let me just stop right there. The term sleep or asleep, as you read here in verse 13, as you read it, especially in the New Testament scriptures, refers to believers. Hear me this morning. Hear carefully. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. If you have any question about that, go back to where we read in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter this morning, and that should clarify it for you. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're walking by faith, but we look forward to walking by sight and so forth there out of 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. But let me come back again to the point that is being made here, though, because our bodies will sleep in the earth. Yes, our souls will return to God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul's using an expression of sleep to describe Christians who have passed away, who have died. And so when he says here, he says, "Now you shouldn't be concerned about the believers who died, which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus," read the words there in verse 14, "will God bring with him." And notice the difference that is made. There is the body, and then there is that which is with the Lord. Read on. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," better word is precede, "them which are asleep." There it's used the third time. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That is what we call the rapture. That is something that belongs to believers in the church age. It is not a time of resurrection of the Old Testament saints. That comes at another point in subsequent history. But this is speaking about those since the day of Pentecost, and now when we come to the rapture of the church, marks the end of the church age. And at that end, all who are believers of the church age will be either raised up, or, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will be changed. Now, some will be changed as far as their bodies are concerned, which have corrupted in the earth because of death. Those of us who will be alive when the Lord Jesus comes back, though we're still living and breathing, if we're here when the Lord comes back again, and we hope that that may be the case, even so, in this corruptible form, in this which has still the old Adamic sin nature within, this is still not acceptable in heaven. It all needs to be changed. Whether it's dead or alive makes no difference. May I hasten to say, it is an instantaneous change. It is a change that cannot be wrought by the hands of men. Neither is it an evolutionary process by any means, because when it speaks about we shall all be changed, I come back to the text, verse 51. He goes on then in verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That covers both the dead and the living, as you read there very carefully, verse 52. Now, when you read that, it says in a twinkling of an eye. I've heard people say, well, that means as fast as somebody blinks. May I just speak to that for a moment? That's much too slow. A blink of an eye is kind of like the slow lane on the superhighway. It's not there when you talk about a twinkling of an eye. It's kind of interesting to read the term that was used in the language. It is literally an atom of time, A-T-O-M. Now, why did they choose a word like that to describe something, you know, that has to do with the passage of time? Well, because even back then, an atom, as far as they were concerned at this point in history, that was the smallest thing possibly known. And so the idea was, if there was any way to divide time and to ask the question, what is the smallest piece of time you can recognize? That's how quickly this is all going to take place. Now, today we live in a world of nanoseconds and picoseconds, and we've gone way down, and the smallest pieces of time is just amazing, by virtue of our science and study. I always remember in my days of teaching that we try to talk about nanoseconds. And especially when you're talking to teenagers, how do you even begin to explain that? And I would just kind of give them a little bit of an analogy. I say, now, a nanosecond is the same way to 1 second as, I think it was 39 years is to a year of time. No, to a second. Excuse me. No, I have to get this right. Nanosecond to 1 second is the same thing as 39 years, I think, to 1 year, if I recall correctly. That gives you just a little bit of perspective of what we're talking about. Do we see the hand of the Creator here? You look at this and people, how in the world, can even God do something for so many people in the smallest fraction measurable of a second? And do it for people who are not only dead, but also people who are alive. And the answer very simply is the very same God who spoke the world into existence out of nothing is able to do even this that we read here in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Some people, I can believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't know if I believe in creation. Folks, we're talking about the power of God here. And the power of God who can make such an instantaneous transformation is the very same God who created things out of nothing and brought it all into existence simply by a word. And it was all very good as far as he was concerned. We shall all be changed. It will make all the difference. It is a necessary change. I read on now in verse 53. It says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. There are no options that are here. The necessity is set before us. Why? Because everything that we see as far as the mortal, the corruptible, the natural, the temporal, and so forth, is all about the process of dying, not living. Now, I don't know if you can understand that, but someone has well said, the moment that we are born, we begin to die. And there's truth to that. That's not something that is unknown. The processes, that are there, there are all the processes that are set in motion that are really moving toward the end when it's all going to break down and finally fail and it's no longer going to be functional. Heaven is not about dying, people. Heaven is about living. It's about living eternally. And the change is going to be absolutely necessary here because we need to take all the things that are of death, and what they really need to do is to be really clothed upon, as you read the language behind the words that is here, by that which is the undying, by that which is the eternal. It echoes the same truth, speaking about 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, that we read when we read verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the transaction that is described in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, is not just a matter of trading so much as it is the necessity that I am clothed upon by his righteousness. As he has been clothed upon and taken those rags of sin from me and placed them upon himself when he died on the cross of Calvary for my sins. And as I have been clothed in righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so then I am made acceptable in the sight of God. He sees not my sin. He sees not my old sinful nature. He doesn't see Adam. What he sees is the righteousness of his Son. And I am accepted in the Beloved is because of Christ's righteousness. Here in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, all the things that pertain to death, mortality, the temporal, the corruptible, must be consumed, clothed upon with those things that are the incorruptible. And that is exactly then what Paul's describing here when he says the corruptible must put on incorruption, the mortal must put on immortality. And that brings us then to the third part of these last verses of 1 Corinthians 15, and that is the victory that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we simply say that salvation is about living a victorious life, not a life of defeat? Sometimes I think that there are things that we presume that somehow need to be stated, because when I observe believers today, it seems like their chins drag along the street so poorly that I don't see any indication of victory. I see people who kind of wear the appearance of defeatism. But I read my Bible, and my Bible tells me that there is a victory. It is not mine so much to win. It is what the Lord has won for me. It is a victory over sin, death, and the grave, even as we read here in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. It is a victory that the Lord Jesus Christ not only won for Himself, He won it for us as we come to trust in Him as our Savior. And it is not just about salvation alone, but it is also about how we live as believers. And what a terrible testimony that we who have partaken supposedly in the victory of Jesus Christ go around before the unbelieving world, and all the unbelieving world sees is despondency, defeat. Something's terribly wrong. We have forgotten, for whatever reason, that ours is the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are not victorious, it is because we have not laid claim to all that which He provides, both in His power as well as the principle of victory. What a shame to live in a way where we deprive ourselves of the very best that can be ours as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I read from verse 54 now, 1 Corinthians 15. So in this corruptible shall have put on, notice that clothing upon idea, shall have put on incorruption. This mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Let me just stop right there. Can you first of all read from verse 54 that these are words that are being quoted from that which was written before? Specifically, back in the prophecy of Isaiah, the 25th chapter in verse 8. That says to me that the victory that is mine in the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that is a serendipitous experience. That is, it didn't happen just by some kind of fortunate chance. You know, so many things that I read about people, you know, and some of the things that they talk about in their experiences of life, you know, and they consider themselves fortunate. They consider themselves lucky. You know, I was reading something about a soldier who was over in Iraq, and he barely escaped an IED along the highway, you know, and he wrote about his karma, you know, and you get into all that kind of nonsense. The victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ is something, it is by design, first of all, from the mind of God. I have a Savior that, as I read in the book of Revelation, He was slain from the foundation of the world. That takes me back before even the things of creation, and says that God in His all-knowing saw what was going to happen, saw the need, and already had a plan that was going to overcome. It was going to grant us victory over sin. It's not by chance, it's by design. And indeed, it is that which was given to the prophet Isaiah to write. And you can go back and read Isaiah, the 25th chapter. And as you go back there and read the 8th verse, it says, He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. In the same way, it's not only written there. I can even go back to the minor prophet Hosea, and I can read verse 14 of chapter 13. And he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. That's Hosea, and that is the 13th chapter. That's verse 14. And you can check that as well. But what are we saying, though? God has already promised what He is going to do. In the mind of God, it is a fait accompli. It is already done as far as His mind is concerned. And it is that which indeed then guarantees the success of everything that the Lord Jesus would do, from the cross of Calvary to the empty tomb to being risen again to appearing to all the people that are described in the beginning of this 15th chapter, to his ascension back into heaven there to make intercession for us at the right hand of God. Everything has gone exactly as planned. Make no mistake. Corruption will be overcome by incorruption for those who trust in the Lord. The mortal will be covered over by immortality. And the greatest victory is that death no longer holds sway over us, because, as it says, death is swallowed up in victory. That swallow up is kind of an interesting picture, if you will. More literally, it is to swallow down. But in our expression of English, we've kind of changed it to being swallowed up, and we understand it the same way. But it reminds me of something, and I just point to this but for a moment, that when you look at the anticipation of the cross of Christ, when you go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, and sometimes people have looked back there and there is some puzzlement in their mind by what is meant. But I would suggest to you that it ties in very well together with what the Lord Jesus was beginning to bring to its completion. Even all the way back there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I read from Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 39. It says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And Jesus swallowed down, quote unquote, the cup of his suffering there on the cross. And we can now look from 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and in the light of Isaiah, in the light of Hosea, we can understand that what he was doing there is he was making certain that death would then be swallowed down in victory. It all goes back to the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Even in anticipation there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, it is the cup that Jesus partook of, and he drained it completely. And by doing so, then, death is swallowed up, or swallowed down, if you will, in victory. I read the hindsight of the preaching of Peter in the day of Pentecost. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 24, Peter preaches, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death." And then he adds these blessed words, "Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Death could make no claim on the Savior. But praise God, because it could not put any claim upon him, so then also our hope in Christ guarantees death will not hold us either. Oh, there are those who have are asleep in the Lord. You know, Paul acknowledges that back in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. But that is but a temporary victory that is there. It will be overcome. I read on even here. Verse 55 now, the response to that reality. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death and the grave will be robbed of their trophies, because they will no longer be victorious over life. Death and the grave will not have the final say. Theirs is not the last word. The last word is more like the trump of God that will relieve those who have gone on in death from there where they are presently. The sting of death is there because of sin, but that will be rendered harmless. The law, which had the power to make us all guilty before the law and make us worthy of death, will then be rendered harmless. The victory which Christ won over sin, death, and the grave is ours through faith in him. We read again verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we don't just simply look in admiration of what he has done. But rather what we see is that which benefits us indeed was done for us completely. You know, Jesus didn't have to die on a cross for himself. I hope that's perfectly obvious, but let's state the obvious. He didn't even have to come to this earth. But it's God who commended his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's for our benefit, for our welfare. So that even here, when we talk about the victory won by the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, so then it is a victory in which we are able to share and to benefit from it so completely. We ought to be eternally grateful for the victory that has been given to us. And notice that word there in verse 57, which giveth us the victory. Does that not, again, underscore the fact that it's by grace through faith, apart from works? That there is nothing of the victory that we experience and enjoy for which we can stake any claim. And therefore, make some kind of, you know, claim it as a right, as an entitlement. There's none of that there. It's been given to us. It's been granted. We didn't ever pay for any of it. He paid the entire price and paid it in full. We're to be grateful for the victory that is given to us. But folks, we stand in one of two places here. Either we know the victory that can be ours in him, or we languish in defeat because we have not trusted in the Lord as we ought to. And if that be the case, then the only thing that awaits us is death and certain judgment without any hope of reprieve or deliverance once we have passed from this life into eternity. Every single one of us here this morning stands in one of those two places. There is no middle ground. Either we know Christ, we share in his victory, or we reject Christ, we die in our sins. And as Paul has written here, the corruptible cannot inherit the incorruptible. We will not see, participate in the kingdom of God. We are excluded by our very sin natures. Where do you stand here this morning? It's in one place or the other. If all you have look forward to is death and the judgment of God, what a horrible thing. And what a simple remedy to trust in the Savior. I need to finish here. And I go on to the last verse. Verse 58 is not an afterthought, nor is it a postscript. But it is a logical conclusion. You see, if we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are experiencing his victory over sin, death, and the grave, I come to the place like those back in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and it's, okay, what happens to the people who died? All right, they're not going to lose anything. They're fine. Okay, but here I am alive. What am I doing? Oh, I'm waiting for the Lord Jesus to come again. You know, I'm going to go out on my rooftop, put on my white robe, sell all my stuff, and look hopefully up to heaven and just wait for the Savior. That's not what Paul says here in verse 58. You could almost introduce the 58th verse by saying, meanwhile, until he comes. Don't just sit idly by. Therefore, notice he brings this as a conclusion. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our victory through Christ empowers us to serve him now. I need to be serving the Lord in the meanwhile. I need to be found occupied when indeed He comes. First of all, Christ's victory should cause us to be steadfast in doctrine. And there are so many passages of Scripture that we could give. But I think of 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul writes, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Taking the word of God, but oh, I can't just take it in and it not make a change. I can't take the word of God in and it not govern me. Change my perspective from this perspective of the world in which I live. See, the world around me is a mission field. It needs to hear about Jesus Christ, needs to hear about it, not just from a preacher in a church someplace, needs to hear from God's people in walk-a-day daily life. But I need to be steadfast. There are so many things that are going on around us today. If we are not well grounded in the Word of God, people, we will drift all over the place. Paul writes about that in Ephesians. You know, every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. Every day I live, there's more nonsense that comes up on the horizon. Most of it is variations of all the error and of all the cultic things that have been around all the way back to the first century. They're just dressed up in different rags. But the truth of the matter is, there's some of us who, when even the Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, the Mormon missionary comes to the door and tries to tell you, that they have the truth, you do not have the ability to answer because you just don't know the answers in the Word. And so what happens? We are tossed about with every wind of doctrine, as Paul writes. There is a need for steadfastness. Some of you are waffling not because of the pressures of the cults who preach a different gospel. Some of you are waffling because you just become weary in well-doing. Some of you are waffling in your steadfastness. That is, you're getting weak in the knees, because you have become so taken up by the world in which we live that you have an attraction to those things that has taken a higher priority. There are those things of the present world and the present life, and you have now set a higher value upon them than the things of God. Is it any wonder why then you wander away spiritually? Time and again, when I deal with issues in our church, time and again, when I counsel with people, I have found a repeated pattern. Make no mistake about it. And the thing is, where people have fallen by the wayside spiritually, it is first because they have taken up a new love with the world in which they live. You will not find the one without the other. You will not find where people who when they get weak when it comes to applying the truths of God's Word, and they say, "Oh, I don't know, my life's falling apart. I'm having all these kind of difficulties. I can't understand. Why did this ever happen to me?" Question number one, what's your relationship with the Lord? How close are you walking to Him? How does your spiritual life today compare with your spiritual life yesterday, last week, last month, last year? Which direction are you going? Are you moving ahead, you're making progress, or are you falling back? Because nobody stands still. Nobody. And the greatest shame of the whole thing is then you people track that into the church and create other issues that in the final analysis go back to your own personal relationship with the Lord. Paul says, if we're going to be victorious, then we ought to be steadfast. Unmovable. Some of us are just kind of blowing in the wind, you know, whichever way it goes. Christians need backbone in the 21st century. Folks, if you don't have any steel in your backbone today, heaven help you. You better get it fast. There's a lot more heap of trouble coming our way. Be steadfast, unmovable. Furthermore, Christ's victory should lead us into willing and dedicated devoted service that is unto the Lord Himself. Can I make another observation? Another interesting, what appears to me to be a rule of thumb. The less we serve the Lord, the weaker we are spiritually. I have a lot less difficulty with people who are into their eyebrows, you know, and praise God for them. But I find that the people who move to the periphery, the people who drop out, the people who become more like the spectators than the players on the field, become the people who whine more than anybody else. I need to come to the place of service indeed. Thirdly here, there should be evidence of our abounding in the work of the Lord. And the reason why we are so abounding, that is growing, progressing, moving forward, doing more rather than less, is because I have come to the settled conviction. Paul gives it to you right here, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Hear me this morning. There's a lot of places and ways that we invest our time and our resources that is utter vanity. It is smoke and mirrors. And in the final analysis, is worth zero. But hey, we will go out of our way. We will go to greater lengths than we would when it comes to serving the Lord. We will invest more time. We'll dig down in our pockets and find more money because we have come to conclude that that's really important to me. What I need to do is get my perspective straightened out. And Paul would try to help us with that even here right now because he says, now, the work that you do for the Lord, is it worth something? Yes or no? Is it worthwhile? I need to conclude, but let me close with this verse. Matthew, the 10th chapter, the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It is not about what we do. It is not even really a matter of how much we do in terms of just quantity. But it is about how we do it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, the Lord Jesus is speaking. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones, the little children who are around him, a cup of cold water, only in the name of the disciple. Yeah. No great incantation, no great claim of, I'm doing this for the Lord. Just as the disciple. Read on. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. What does that mean? First of all, he notices the smallest thing that we do for him. When you were concerned about, well, if I do that, nobody's going to know that I do that. Nobody's going to care, and I'm not going to get patted on the back or anything. The Lord sees and He knows. Can I turn that coin yet one more way? There ought to be nothing too small for which I would be unwilling to do for the Lord. Well, I can't do that. I can do much better than that. I can do much more than that. That's an insult to me. You're going to ask me, Pastor, to do something that degrading? How much is a cup of cold water? The Lord notices, and He says, it will be rewarded. You may not get the approval or the praise of men. But folks, that ought not to be the reason why we're serving the Lord in the first place. We look for His commendation. We want to hear His, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that ought to be enough. That ought to be more than enough. Just that He's even aware of anything, the smallest thing that we do, is enough. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to take to heart your word this morning. Help us to be vulnerable before the truth and the light of your scripture. And to be sensitive to that which the Spirit of God would do to challenge us through that word that is yours. And Lord, as we are thankful for the victory that you grant unto us, may we live in victory. May we be steadfast in victory. May we serve in victory. Oh Lord, help us to be clear in our understanding. May we be people of biblical conviction that cannot be changed by the world around us. Lord, help us then to serve you faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.